Hey everyone, Heritage Park is a church family who has apprentices to Jesus, pursues God, loves well, and serves the world. For more information about our church family, please visit heritagepark.org, and thanks for listening.
Well, I'm really glad you came to church today. You've got a treat in store for you. Our friend, and I'm going to say a friend of a friend to you, Pastor Neil McClendon is here to bring the word. He's a pastor in Sugarland at Grand Parkway Baptist Church. Would you please give him a huge welcome for us?
Well, good morning. Good morning. I am here because Trent Henderson called me back in early June and said preacher talk, my time at Heritage Park is coming to an end, and I'm transitioning out, and can you come preach a Sunday in July, to which I kindly said, Henderson, you're a quitter, what are you up to? And then he said, hey, not only do I want you to preach in July, but we're on Proverbs, I want you to preach from a proverb, and I want you to preach about parenting. No one wants to talk about parenting. I'm like, why ain't you got anybody in your church who wants to talk about parenting? He said, just shut up and come talk about parenting. And so I'm here because Trenton Henderson is a bully, and a quitter. And I pray God's mercy on his soul. But beyond that, if you got a Bible, you open up to Proverbs chapter 20, and I'm going to, here's what I want to do today, okay? I do not want to give advice from Proverbs or like pile a bunch of Proverbs together and overwhelm you as much as I want to give understanding from one proverb about parenting. One proverb, and it's Proverbs chapter 20, verse 5, which says this, the purposes in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. That's the ESV. Now, the New American Standard Version, which is, anybody have use that anymore? I was discipled in the New American Standard, which is where it says this, a plan in the heart of a person is like deep water, but a person of understanding draws it out. And what I'm here to say to you is that all of your kids, whether they're 2 or 42, they have a plan deep in their heart, okay? But you want to parent them in such a way that you are the person of understanding. You're not the person of consequence, you're not the rules police, you're not the fun police, but you're the person that gets your kid at a deep level that no one else does. And here's how you know that. You're their first phone call, whether they are crushing it or whether they put it in the ditch. And I'll just submit to you as a pastor, I've been at my church 20 years, there's few parents that are really the person of understanding. But I want to talk to you about parenting as a person of understanding. I'm not saying you don't understand, but I am saying there's a deeper, fuller, more consequential way to understand your children and therefore engage your children in this thing we call parenting, okay? And so my goal today is to get you to see what all's involved in being a person of understanding who draws out what's deep down in here. I do a lot of counseling, and so in a given week, I'll see anywhere from 5 to 15 people. And a lot of them are, like right now, I see a 14-year-old girl, a 17-year-old girl, a 20-year-old young man on top of all the adults that I see. And so it's a lot. I call it pastoral care. And so I come at you from the Bible, of course, but as a person who sits with people on the regular, who feel like no one really understands them, and therefore they engage in some of the behaviors that they do. And so again, a plan is in the heart of a person is like deep water, but a person of understanding draws it out. And I want you to be that kind of person, that kind of parent. And here are four things that help you experience this reality. Number one is what I call reflective versus non-reflective parenting. Reflective versus non-reflective parenting. I'm not talking about navel gazing. Let me give you a definition. Reflective parenting simply means you reflect upon the people and the experiences that shape the way you parent. You reflect upon the people and the experiences that shape the way that you parent. What this means is that some of the things from your family of origin will die with you. They will not make it into your children. When people come to me and say, hey, I want you to do my wedding, I say, well, you got to come to premarital counseling. And one of the questions I ask in premarital counseling is, do you understand the generational sins of your family? And people are all like, what do you mean? What are some things that have happened from generation to generation? And it doesn't mean, generational sins doesn't mean that my grandpa's an alcoholic, my dad's an alcoholic, that I'm going to be an alcoholic. No, it means you have to have a biblical theology of alcohol. And they're like, so things that, and people, when you explain it, are like, oh, yeah, well, we got this and this and this. And so when I say, hey, you have to reflective versus non-reflective parenting, here's what I mean. I'll give you a visual. Look at me. Parenthood is cyclical. You get parented, and it comes full circle, and then you get to parent. And some of the best parenting you do, whether you realize it or not, is because of what you did not get when you were parented. Let me say it again. You get parented, and it comes full circle, and then you get to be a parent. And some of the best parenting you do, if you're a reflective person, is rooted in and based on what you experienced or did not experience as a kid. So ask yourself this question this morning, if you want to be more reflective. What experiences from my childhood most shaped the way I parent? What experiences from my childhood most shaped the way I parent? I'll go first. I have three. My father's chronic immorality, his financial instability, and the constant chaos in my home. Now, there's not a time to this day. I've been married 33 years. There's not a time, especially when we were dating. I try to prepare. I grew up in East Texas, okay? Just drunken rednecks that hunt anything, okay? Drink a lot and shoot stuff. That's my family right there, okay? And fight. My family fights about anything. And so my family will be dead broke. I got a half-brother that just got out of rehab a year ago. He dead broke and goes out and buys a $700 pit bull puppy. And my wife said, why did you make that financial decision? Because we're white trash. That's why, honey. You act like this is this. No, you. My wife grew up in the church. She was a GA. I didn't know what a GA was. I said, what? She goes, what's missions organization? Girls in Action. I said, stop. Are you serious? She goes, yeah. I said, so like brownies for Jesus. And she said, no, we were GAs. I said, they have something for guys? Yeah. They were the RAs, the Royal Ambassadors. Those were the kids I beat up in the sixth grade, okay? She's like, I did not come to faith until after I graduated high school. So this was all new to me. But you say, what do you mean your father's immorality? As a little kid, I knew my father was not a good person because he would talk and my chest would get hot. And I would be like, why are you lying right now? I know where you've been. You're not a good man. And so there was that. There was financial irresponsibility. Bill collectors come to our door all the time. And my dad would hide and go, tell him I'm not here. So I'm 6 years old, answer the door, go, he's not here. And then they would say stupid things bill collectors say to poor people. Well, son, we need to collect payment. You know we can expect payment? You can expect payment anytime you want, but it ain't coming. Expect in one hand, spit in the other, and tell them what's in, fills up first. And I just remember thinking, then I'm walking home in the eighth grade. My friends after school were going to play basketball. And a furniture truck goes by. And in the back of it, it's a flatbed truck. It's got all our furniture. It was repossessed. Not only that, but before that, the farm I grew up on was repossessed because my dad stopped paying his bills. See, here's the difference in a man and a boy. A boy is ruled by his appetites. A man is ruled by his understanding. My dad lived and died as a boy. He just was ruled by his appetites all the time. And as a young child, I saw this, and then the conflict in the home, there was always, now I say conflict, not like, oh, your father is displeased with your mother because dinner was late. I mean fist fights, hair pulling, ripping church off of each other, cussing, spitting. It's like a Johnny Cash song. They're kicking and a gouging in the mud and the blood and the beer. I saw it all the time. Like this happened when I interviewed at my church over 20 years ago now. They brought me in and had me. They said, bring your wife. Brought me in and talked to me. They sent me out, brought my wife in. And then they brought us back in and talked to us together. The committee, 9 people on the committee, pastoral search team. And I walked in and they were all laughing and just shaking their head. And I looked at my wife and said, what happened? She said, well, they asked me. They said, Neil's very passionate when he preaches. Does this ever spill over in a negative way at home? And she said, what do you mean? Well, I mean, does he have a bad temper? Does he yell? And she goes, actually, now that you ask it, he's never raised his voice to me or the girls. And they were, when I was standing there, and Tommy Hammer, a guy on the committee, looked at me and went, you've never yelled at your wife? And there I was at the fork in the road. I could just let them live this illusion like, oh, because I'm super spiritual. I love Jesus. But instead, by the way, reflective people are the people that you want to hang out with. You have interesting conversations with reflective people because they're just very self-aware and they're very integrated. So in that moment, he said, you never yell at your wife. I said, oh, not because I'm sitting down to the pastoral church team. Okay? I'm supposed to be managing their impression of me. So I'm sitting down. I said, oh, not because I'm like super spiritual, but I grew up in a house where my dad and stepmom fought each other physically all the time. Pulled hair, slapped, tear shirt, scream. And when I was six, I was standing at the end of the hallway of a dumpy little house out in the country that smelled like black mold and whiskey. And I remember, I could see down the hallway, they were in there fighting. He had her hair and she was and I just thought, you guys did this yesterday. It didn't solve anything. And I went back and got in bed. And in that moment, I didn't realize it, but I made an agreement. I'm not going to be a fool. I wasn't even a Christian. And my wife is patting me under the table like, that's too much. Tone it down. Tone it down. We believe we're called here. We want this church to hire us. Look at me. When you become a reflective person, you run the risk. It doesn't matter if people accept or reject you. You're going to be honest. And I was like, that's just how I grew up. It's not. I don't yell at my wife and kids, not because I'm super spiritual. I don't do that because I don't want to be like my dad. And it got real creepy awkward in there all of a sudden. And we walked out. My wife said, how do you think that went? She goes, I think, babe, I don't know how to say this. You say, that was a bit much. You might have overshared. I don't want them to think I'm super spiritual. No, I grew up in a family of drunken, crazy rednecks. And I just remember thinking, this is lonely. I had deep thoughts as a kid. Why do we always have money for whiskey and cigarettes, but we don't have money for school supplies? Because you people are sorry. That's what I thought. You should never parent your kids in such a way they have to think things like that. But I had to. So when I say ask yourself what experiences from your childhood most shaped the way you parent, they did, whether you realize it or not. Now, here's the good news. Not all dysfunction is dysfunctional. As a result of what I experienced, my father's immorality, his financial irresponsibility, constant verbal conflict, I'm a one-woman man. The first time I kissed my wife, I had two thoughts. Number one, I want to do that again. Number two, I will physically harm anybody that kisses this woman. So I'm just a one-woman man. Okay? Always have been. Secondly, I'm debt-free. I hate owing people money. So I do not owe people anything. Because of the experiences I had of everything being possessed and people having power over you. I remember later reading the Bible, maybe in the Proverbs, it says, the borrower is a slave to the lender. Nay, nay. That is not, thank you, Jesus, no. And I'm not a yeller. I don't yell at my kids. My kids would say, would you just yell at me and get it over with? Why I got to act like a knucklehead because you don't trust your dad? Why is that my fault? Your lack of faith in a good man. Why? You want me to take responsibility for that? I tell you no. Oh, I wish you would. I'm not going to. Here's why. Because reflective parenting turns the dysfunction of your family of origin into fertilizer for your current family. Your children should benefit from your self-awareness and your reflection. You say, I'm not very reflective. Let me give you three simple questions to help you become a more reflective person. Number one, what are the questions I don't want to ask? What are the questions about your childhood that you do not want to ask? Number two, what are the conversations you do not want to have? And number three, what memories, feelings, or experiences have I been avoiding? What memories, feelings, or experiences have I been avoiding? Because when we don't practice reflective parenting, nothing changes from generation to generation. And so generational sin just gets passed down from one generation to another. And people show up and go, that's just the kind of people we are. No, it's not. Christianity is not about the kind of person you are. It is about the kind of person you can become because of Christ and in Christ. Here's the second thing you have to understand. Surface versus next level parenting. Surface versus next level parenting. You say, what do you mean? Jesus was the best at this because he knew, he could see what was going on the surface. I'll do it from the side. But it's kind of like 2 feet behind every one of you in this room, there's a bookshelf. And it's got everything about your past on it. And Jesus has read all those books. So when he engages you on the surface, see, here's the thing. Jesus could talk to you and about you at the same time. This is what he did in the Bible all the time. The most classic examples in Luke chapter 7, kind of towards the back, probably at the chapter, probably at verse 36. There's this Pharisee, this religious suck-up is what a Pharisee was. He invites Jesus to his house for dinner. Bad idea, okay? It's just like inviting a scarecrow to a bonfire. This is not going to end well. So Jesus shows up, and he's in there talking. He's reclining at table. He's laid back like Snoop with his mind on his money and his money on his mind. And all of a sudden, the Bible says a sinful woman walks in. She was a skank. Everybody knew what she was. She'd been passed around like a bong at a Foghat concert, all right? She's got a big jar of perfume, and she's just pouring it on Jesus' feet. And by the way, he ain't turning around. These guys are all looking at him, and Jesus is just like hitting a Marlboro Red, going, I'm about to rock y'all's world, boys. Ha! There's a woman back there. She pours this out on his feet, and then, read it after lunch, check me, she wipes his feet with her hair, and Jesus doesn't move. And these religious people, one of them is named Simon, he was thinking to himself, if this guy was really a prophet, he would know what kind of a skank is touching him right now. He can't be a prophet. And Jesus, the French inhales, he says, hey, Simon, I got a story I want to tell you. Oh, yes, teacher, tell me. And Jesus said, hey, there's two people owed a lot of money. One owned 50,000, one owned $5. They both got forgiven. Who's more grateful? Oh, the one with the greater debt. And only then did Jesus turn to the woman and said, hey, by the way, she's been forgiven much because she loves much. I mean, she loves much because she's been forgiven much. And by the way, when I came to your house, you didn't wash my feet. You didn't offer me a cold drink of water. You didn't do jack because you're so religious, you don't realize how depraved you really are. Like I was saying, Jesus could talk to you and about you at the same time. Why? Because he didn't get stuck on the surface. He could see to that next level behind you. You should parent your kids in such a way. Like I looked at my daughter when she was 17 and she started talking. I said, do you understand why you're fixing to tell me the lie you're fixing to tell me? And she said, yeah, but I think it's a good one. Oh, please. Hang on a second. She goes, what are you doing? I said, I'm unplugging my gun. She said, what? I'm bitting five shotgun shells in this thing. Go ahead. Pull. Boom. She goes, what? I said, listen to you talk. It's like being in a skeet shoot. I'm just float up a good one. She goes, well, how about the truth? I said, how about that? How about you trust me enough to tell me the truth instead of lie to me? Because when you lie to me to get what you want, what you're saying to me, see, this is next level parenting. What you're saying to me is you can't trust me. And I know me to be awesome, and that offends my awesomeness. And she said, well, you think a lot of yourself. And I said, yeah, I like good ideas even if they're mine. Now she's 28, she's on staff at a church, she's over discipleship and missions at her church. Texted me the other day, OMG. Out of my mouth in a missions meeting, I said, I like good ideas even if they're mine. And I just texted back, you're welcome. You are where surface level, surface versus next level parenting. See, the guy, Simon in Luke 7, he didn't say to this. He just thinks to himself, if Jesus is like, hey, listen, you ain't got to play if with me. I know it all. I'm the Lord God Almighty. I am God incarnate. I'm God in the flesh, okay? See, seeing through to the next level allows you to see what drives your kids' behavior. See, there's behavior, and then back here, there's motivation. If you don't get to the motivation, your kids' behavior will never change. You've got to parent in such a way that your kids understand, I understand the current that moves the iceberg called your behavior. Young lady got sent to see me, and she said, I said, I don't know you. You don't go to my church. Tell me why you're here. She goes, well, my parents found out I smoke weed and drink. I said, oh, so you smoke weed and you drink. She goes, yeah, how long have we been doing this? About 6 months, but they just found out. And she said, you probably think I'm a bad person. And I looked at her and said, open my refrigerator. I said, would you like something to drink, maybe a cold beverage? She goes, why are you going to offer me a cold beverage? I said, because I'm about to rock your world. I want you to be comfortable. And she goes, what did you say? I said, I'm about to drop the hammer on you. And I want you to be comfortable. And she said, my therapist doesn't talk to me like this. Your mom and dad pay your therapist. They're on the payroll. You don't pay me. I ain't on the payroll. I'm about to get up in your business. And she said, I don't know what you're saying. I have a Topo Chico. I said, there you go. Pop the lid off, slid it across my desk. And I said, do you know, I said, I do not care that you smoke weed. And she went, really? Can you tell my mom? As a matter of fact, I'm going to give you this biblical directive. You should leave here today and smoke all the weed you can for the glory of God. Wait a minute. What'd you say? See, your problem is not that you're 14. 14. This is not like a 19-year-old, real sinner that pledged a sorority and written some friends. This is a 14-year-old. And I said, your problem is not that you smoke weed or that you get blackout drunk so you can't remember what you do with boys. Your problem is that the glory orientation of your life is insufficient. What does that mean? That means I'm smarter than you. You're a jerk. Listen, I've got shoes older than you. Your opinion of me does not matter. Okay? Let's get that from the get-go. I said, the glory orientation of your life doesn't matter. That's why I said, smoke all the weed you can for the glory of God. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all for the glory of God. Remember when you first sat down, I said, do you consider yourself a Christ follower or are you just going through the motions? And you said, I consider myself a Christ follower. As such, you should do everything you do to the glory of God. He should get glory. You should not get a reputation. And she's like, I said, you want me to put it down to three? I got it on five. Is your cranium hurting? Shut up. I said, so, if you put yourself, your life in the context of God's glory, a lot of your behavior makes no sense. I'm not here to manage your behavior. If you want behavior modification, call B.F. Skinner. It's that. Google it. That's not what parenting. Parenting is not behavior modification. It's not consequence management. It's understanding the motivations that move your kid's heart. I said, by the way, your issue is not that your behavior. The issue is that you crave acceptance from a bunch of losers you call friends who 90 days after you graduate high school, you'll never see most of them ever again. But for the next 12 years, you're going to give them infinite power over you because you're just a moron, okay? And she's like, did you just call me a moron? I did. Write it down. Well, my counselor, I'm not a counselor. I can say things like this. This is why I don't get certified. Now, by the way, if you're thinking, oh my gosh, you are a harsh and cruel person. You know the last thing this 14-year-old said to me? As I said, all right, come on, I'll walk you out. She said, wait, before we stand up, can I see you again? I said, absolutely, absolutely. I said, why do you want to see me again? She goes, because I think you just tell me the truth. Yes, I love you. Love rejoices in the truth. Everything else is a lie. And you're not a bad person. I don't think you're immoral or undisciplined. I don't think you like smoking weed. I don't think you like drinking. I think this, you crave acceptance. And you engage in these behaviors to get acceptance from these people who, as soon as you graduate, you're not going to need them anymore. Okay, how about in 2 weeks? 2 weeks. See my secretary on the way out. See, when you engage people on the next level, life change happens. Here's the third thing you have to embrace. If you're going to be a person of understanding, that parents from a place of understanding, you got to understand the difference in outside versus inside parenting. You should ask yourselves today before you go to bed, mom and dad, hey, are we raising Pharisees? People, kids that are experts on the truth and dropouts on the way. What do you mean? Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 23, verse 25. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Then he says, first you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Jesus is saying three very important things I don't want you to miss. Number one, he's saying, what comes first? He's asking, what comes first in our parenting? Is it external or internal? Because he says right there, he says, first, you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but the inside are full of greed and self-indulgence. See, you got the wrong thing first. You're managing people's impression of you. Oh, your father is a muckety-bucket NASA. Ooh, don't embarrass us. Your kids will hate you if you raise them that way. Second thing Jesus says that we need to understand is simply this. There's only one way for the outside to really get clean. There's only one way. See, he says to them, first you clean the outside of the cup and the plate. And then later Jesus says, here, let me give you instruction. That's observation. This is instruction. First, clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. The only way the outside is going to get clean, that's why Jesus says that. If you don't do this, that is not possible. But if you do this, that just happens. It's reflex, not labor. People in my church come to me all the time and say, hey, man, we hear horror stories about preacher's kids. I mean, your kids love the church. They sing, they lead in worship. They lead, they're both in ministry. I said, yeah, how'd you guys do that? I said, we just clean the inside of the cup and the dish. Like, I don't know what you're saying right now. Oh, it's in the Bible. Never mind. I assume you read it. But anyway, like, come on, Pastor. I'm like, I'm coming on. That's exactly right. I would say to my children, you do not have the ability to embarrass me. When I drove my oldest to Baylor, I said, hey, listen, baby girl, you get up here and get off the reservation, it ain't going to hurt my feelings at all. I'll just stand up for our congregation and say, hey, my kid, she knew better. And she's a knucklehead. Join me in praying for her. Any questions? She's like, Dad, I would never do that. I don't think you would. But I'm just saying, this is the way it's going to be. You get a boy up here and y'all fall in love, move in together. I will cut you off so quickly you'll be working at Taco Bell. Dad, are you threatening me? Not at all. I'm promising you what the consequence is going to be if you get the stupid virus. Dad, I don't need to. I don't think you do, but I'm just kind of saying this is what's going to happen, okay? See, Jesus says there's only one way for the outside to really get clean. Here's the third important thing Jesus says to you. To be an outwardly focused person ensures hypocrisy. To be an outwardly focused person just ensures hypocrisy. If you parent your kids in such a way that all you're doing is just putting another coat of whitewash on the externals while the internals are as chaotic as they've always been, you are raising a hypocrite. Not because they want to be a hypocrite. They don't know any other way. You should ask yourself, what defines what comes first in my priorities? Because much parenting is messed up by people who have the wrong things first. Fourthly and finally, if you're going to parent as a parent, as a person of understanding, you have to understand what it means to be content versus searching. Content versus searching parenting. What do you mean? Are you still with me? Say amen. Hear this from 1 Timothy chapter 6. See, content is not a word we talk about in parenting, and you should talk about it more. But before you talk about it, you should be about it. You should be about it. You should be living it such that your kids are kind of like, like my kids used to say when they were little, Dad, why don't we buy a bigger house? My friends have big houses. Yeah, your friend's dad sell drugs. That's why they have bigger houses. Shut up. And finally, when she went off to college, I said, when I kick y'all out of the house, this house is getting bigger. It's going to be just your mother and I. And here's the best part. It's paid for. I'm not taking on another mortgage to prove to everybody how I pastor a big church. I got a big house. That's Joel Osteen. That ain't me. Oop. I did it again. Drop a little Britney on you there. Y'all going to go to lunch today and go, did he do Britney Spears? Really? That fat bald man that looks like the love child of Tim Keller? Yes. Yes. Stop laughing. You're at church. Here's what I mean to be content. Mom and Dad, the greatest gift you could give your kids is for them to see you being content. Hey, Dad, that means you're a one-woman man. That means they see you pursuing their mom. Like, hey, your mom still satisfies me. Oh, my gosh, Dad. Yes. Yes. What do you mean? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. See, our definition of content requires so much more. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. One of the young ladies I see, I said the other day, I said, hey, girls your age are the most self-centered people on the planet, and you're also the most unhappy. Do you think there's a correlation? She said, you're not wrong about that. I said, "That's your generation doesn't say yes. Y'all go, oh, you're not. Y'all can't say you're right. Y'all go, oh, you're not wrong. And I said, hey, where do you want to start today? And she goes, I want you to start. I said, I want us to start with a biblical definition of what it means of contentment, what it means to be content. She goes, what do you mean? I mean, here's my definition of contentment. You just sit down on the inside. You don't have FOMO. Nobody, I said, get ready. I said, nobody has the power to make you not like your life. She's like, excuse me? I said, why are you clutching your pearls? You're not wearing any. What did you say? I said, nobody has the power to make you not like your life. So are you content? Absolutely. You better know it. You don't have the power to make me not like my life. I don't care what you say, think, or feel about me. I'm going to go home to a beautiful blonde-headed wife in a nice, peaceful home, void of all children. She goes, do you not like it? I love my kids, but they are inconvenient and expensive sometimes. I would never say that to my kids. Shut up, you're 14. You just wait. Mom. My friends have, I'm 12 years old. My friends have a smartphone. Why don't I have a smartphone? I need an iPhone. Blah, blah, blah. You need to shut your yapper. That's what you need to do. But by the grace of God, as they got a little older, 14, 15, 16, and I would tell my kids in the seventh grade, hey, in the next couple of years, your friends are going to all start flaking out. They ain't going to walk with Jesus anymore. Because most of them never been converted. They come to church, but they don't know Jesus. Oh, Dad, don't be so negative. And then about 15, 16, I say, by the way, your friends are going to get cars, and they're going to quit coming to youth group. Because they don't need to socialize with the nerds anymore. They got mobility. Mobility and depravity is called adolescence. She's like, oh, whatever. And then she's like, oh, my gosh, Dad. We will not believe who's pregnant. Yeah, I would. Yeah. Yeah. It doesn't surprise me at all. And I ain't hating. I'm just telling. So I'm working with this girl just about contentment. I said, the quicker you can get a definition of contentment, the more you enjoy your life and the longer you enjoy your life. So she wrote some things down on the whiteboard in my office, and I said, all that is insufficient. It's terrible. Your problem is not that you sin too much. You have an insufficient definition of what it means to be content. Has anybody ever told you you're, like, super frustrating? Has anybody ever told you that adults don't use super as an adjective? Okay, Mr. Know-it-all. What? Why? Why? And because I went on my whiteboard, I walked around my desk and drew a little square about this big, and I put her little stick person in there, and I said, this is you. To be satisfied, you got to go outside of this and sin and then come back and tell God you're sorry and try harder. And I drew a square around the whole 4x8 thing like a sheet of plywood sideways on the wall. And I said, this is the God-sized definition of what it means to be content. It's Psalm 16:11 where he says, of God, in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Your pathetic little definition, it's not about your behavior, it's about your understanding. Stop harping on your kids' behavior and get down. Lay the axe to the root of the tree, John the Baptist, and talk about their understanding. Nourish and enhance and enlarge their understanding, and their behavior will change. She said, so what do you mean? And I said, he said, in your presence is fullness of joy. I said, here's the thing. There's a reciprocal relationship between your joy and your definition of pleasure. Therefore, you want to define pleasure in a way that allows you to experience gospel joy. But the way you define pleasure robs you of joy. So you don't have fullness of joy, and you do not have pleasures for, you can't enjoy this forevermore. She goes, that's the part. Because I make this learning pact with all students I see for counseling. I said, if at any point you don't understand, just raise your hand and say, I don't understand. She raised her hand and said, okay, I'm going to go back to the learning pact. I don't understand. You don't understand what? That fullness of joy, I kind of get that. Yeah, I get that. Pleasures forevermore? And I said, yes, God created you to enjoy things in this life that you will not only enjoy here, but you'll enjoy for the rest of eternity. God is a very pleasurable God. And she goes, okay, that's kind of creepy. Can we not say pleasure and God in the same sentence? I said, because you have a dirty definition of pleasure, you little perv. She's like, well, you're not wrong. I said, that's why I said that. I didn't think I was wrong. And I said, I'll give you a case study. There's a lady I see. She came to me, drives from Conroe. I live in Sugar Land. That's an hour and 10 minutes away. I'm like, you drive by 1,000 counselors. She goes, yeah, they all say the same thing. My friend said, you're kind of unorthodox. Oh, okay. Oh, so you just want to fight or what? She said, well, I want to tell you, I'm happily married. I got 2 kids, and I'm in an open relationship with a woman, and my husband says it's okay. I said, well, right off the top, haven't met him, but your husband's a coward. Excuse me? So this 14-year-old girl's like, oh, my God, what did you say? And I said, what did I say? I said, here's the problem. You've misdefined pleasure because you can't enjoy that pleasure forever. You can't take that pleasure into eternity. Matter of fact, you will be miserable in this life, and you'll be punished in the next. And the 14-year-old went, you told her that? I said, look at me. No one's helped by your fear. Jesus said, you'll know the truth will set you free. I want this woman to be free. And she goes, and so how did it end? How did it end? I said, you know how it ended? She looked at me. I said, okay, our session's over. You have any questions? And she said, no, but you're making it really hard to be a lesbian. To which I said, can I get that on a business card? And our executive pastor said, absolutely not. I said, just checking. What am I getting at? Here's what I'm getting at. And we'll be done. You still with me? I know what time it is. I can see the look on y'all's faces like, we got to meet the Methodist to the Golden Corral. Hey, look at me. What are you going to do, fire me? I'm going home after this. Look at me. Don't miss this, okay? If you don't define pleasure the right way and understand the reciprocal relationship between your joy and your definition of pleasure, you're not going to have fullness, okay? And you're not going to have forevermore. But in the meantime, you're not going to have what you need for the hard things. You feel that? That's some of y'all kind of like, what? Let me say it again. If you don't understand the relationship between pleasure and fullness of joy, okay, you're not going to have fullness and forevermore, but you're not going to have what you need for the hard things in life and in the Christian life. And here's what I mean. Some of the hardest things in life and in Christianity require more joy than effort. I'll demonstrate from the Bible and we'll be done. You all for being done? Say amen. Quitters. You're just like Trent Henderson. Look at me. Matthew 13:44. Jesus is explaining to somebody what it's like being ruled by King Jesus. And he says, the kingdom of God is like a man who was plowing in a field. And he discovered treasure. And then he covered it back up. Let me tell you something. If I'd have found treasure yesterday, my man right here in the end, what's your name in the glasses? Josiah. If I'd have found treasure yesterday, I wouldn't be here today. They would have got up and said, we're going to have a share time because Pastor Neil canceled because he found treasure. I would not have covered it back up and said, hey, nobody knows where this is. I'll come back. But the Bible says, hear this. This will wreck you, Josiah. You'll be explaining to your kids when you're 44 why you are like you are. He says, and he discovered treasure, covers it back up, and get this, Josiah. In his joy, he went and sold all that he had to buy the field that contained the treasure. Joy is the motivation for Christianity. Not self-hatred, not self-determination, not religious reputation. Just do you have enough joy to sell every other way of thinking than the one that's taught in the Bible? If not, this will be hard for you. And you'll be about modifying and managing your behavior instead of experiencing fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. And what gets you there is you're not an external person, you're an internal person. You're reflective. You don't go through life asking for pity unconsciously from people by telling your story of your hard childhood. I tell my church, I don't need your pity. I'll accept your love, but I don't need your pity. Why? Because God's redeemed all of that. Isaiah 61, he says, I give beauty for ashes, strength for fear, the garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. My wife says to me all the time, she said, I love to watch you in worship because you are so free. And it reminds me of that little boy who escaped that family. And I said, yeah. But there's not a time we go to this day. We drive away 5 minutes down the road. I feel staring at me. I look over. I'm like, hey. And she's like, you came from these people? Yeah, that's my family. Yeah. They drink bad beer and drive trucks. And they shoot stuff. And some of them know Jesus, most of them don't. And I love them. And she said, I just appreciate the hard work that you did. And here's all I'm saying. I'm done. It's never too late to start doing the hard work. If your adult children are 36, it's... Maybe you should start with, hey, what was it like being my kid? Because I just, why are you asking that? I just want to understand how you experienced me because I don't have all the answers, but I want to grow in this. It's never, ever is it too late. Because here's why. Those plans are still hidden deep in the heart of your kids. And you get to be the person of understanding that draws those out. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for the Bible. It makes us think. It doesn't just make us feel, it makes us think. And it makes us think on a level that it's deeper and more consequential than we normally would think on. And so, Lord, thank you for that today. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would just, everything that's necessary would stick to these people, and everything unnecessary just fall to the ground. Now, Lord, we want to just let this settle in on us. And so, Holy Spirit, press in on us. What had our name on it today? We pray this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen.